Our reading today is taken from John's Gospel, chapter 3, starting to read at verse 1, and we'll be reading as far as verse 21. You can find it on page 1065 in the Church Bibles, 1065. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he's old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict: light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God." Brian will now come to speak to us.
Good morning. Do please keep your Bibles open at our reading from John chapter 3 on page 1065. When the American D.L. Moody became a Christian, he said, "It was like the sun shone brighter than it ever had before. And when I walked outside, I felt all the birds were singing a song just for me." He'd discovered what it was to be reborn, to experience a new beginning. Just as in natural birth, when a child emerges from darkness into light and from being confined and restricted to being set free, so spiritual rebirth also brings freedom and light. In our passage, that's what Jesus explains to Nicodemus. Let's look at three questions. What do we learn about and from Nicodemus? What do we learn from Jesus, and what does it mean for us? So what do we know about Nicodemus? He's a man who has everything going for him. Verse 1. He's a well-respected Pharisee or rabbi. He has power and authority as he serves on the elite ruling Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin can be traced right back to Moses, who created a body of 70 elders to assist him in governing the people. Now, in the first century AD, the Romans allowed the Sanhedrin to exercise executive, legislative, and judicial authority, all rolled into one. It was the Jewish powerhouse. These 70 were the most powerful and influential Jews in the land. Nicodemus is also a highly educated scholar. Verse 10 describes him as Israel's teacher. His teaching as a professor of theology and the equivalent of what we would call the Regius Professor of Divinity. Other research tells us that he was enormously rich, descended from one of the three largest landowning families of the time. He was incredibly well off. So he's educated, a scholar of scripture, politically powerful, influential, and rich. Not a bad package. But what sort of man is he? Verse 2. Nicodemus comes to Jesus and says, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. No one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In Jesus, Nicodemus sees someone special and recognizes God's hand at work. He's probably heard Jesus speaking in public. He doesn't want to condemn this new movement without investigating it for himself. He's open-minded and an independent thinker. He's curious about Jesus and wants his questions answered. He shows integrity and courage in coming to see Jesus in person. He is an honest inquirer and an open-hearted seeker of the truth. But as he reflects on his seniority and social status, Nicodemus knows that there's still something missing. So he comes to Jesus searching for the missing piece of the jigsaw. Nicodemus had a head knowledge of Yahweh, but he doesn't have the heart experience that transforms academic knowledge into a relationship with the living God. But for Nicodemus to come at all, he's got major barriers to overcome. First, his pride. Nicodemus shows great humility. Although he's known as the greatest teacher in Israel, he's prepared to admit he hasn't got all the answers. He's willing to listen to someone whom the other members of the Sanhedrin would have regarded as a young upstart, a political agitator from some backwater northern village. Nicodemus shows humility. And secondly, he overcomes the potential risks to his reputation. What would his colleagues on the Sanhedrin think? Israel's greatest teacher cavorting with the enemy. Verse 2. Nicodemus visits Jesus at night, perhaps not wanting his friends to see him associating with Jesus. Or maybe it was merely because most folk in first century Judea worked during daylight hours and social visits often happened late in the evening. Whatever the reason, Nicodemus is taking a big risk as he puts to one side his status, his fears, and his prejudices and comes seeking for the truth. So if that's what we learn of Nicodemus, what do we learn from Jesus? In verse 2, Nicodemus respectfully calls Jesus a rabbi. It's true. Jesus is a teacher. But it's also an inadequate description because Jesus is so much more than that. It's like saying to Stephen Hawking, it's really good that you know your times tables. Nicodemus is used to academic debates, but Jesus cuts straight through all that. Traditionally, when a senior rabbi began a discussion with a younger one, it was the senior one who decided the topic of conversation. But Jesus startles Nicodemus by directing the conversation himself. Whilst he respects Nicodemus, the message that Jesus is giving is this: I have authority, and my authority comes from God, and so is greater than your human authority. Nicodemus is then given by Jesus a simple and clear message, and it's there in verse 3. You must be born again. It's not optional. It's compulsory. There is no other type of Christian. And it's such a crucial, yet revolutionary new idea that Jesus repeats it almost word for word. Verse 3, I tell you the truth. Verse 5, I tell you the truth. Verse 3, unless a man is born again. Verse 5, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit. Verse 3, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So is being born again just for elite, Premier League, fanatical Christians? No. Jesus says it's essential for everyone. So to understand what Jesus is driving at, let's first look at what he doesn't mean. First, as it says in verse 4, it isn't a second physical birth. Nicodemus realizes that Jesus is speaking metaphorically. Clearly, a grown man can't enter a second time into his mother's womb. Secondly, it's not just turning over a new leaf by our own efforts, like a New Year's resolution. It's not pulling ourselves together, or following a self-help manual, or trying to reform ourselves. Thirdly, it's not even going to church. It's been said, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to a garage turns you into a motor car. It's not just being baptized. Being baptized of itself doesn't make someone a Christian. It's not just being good or being a responsible citizen or the view that surely God likes people like me. I've never done anything terribly wrong or been in trouble with the police like those people over there. It's not just being British. It's not a tick in a religious box on a questionnaire. You know the kind of thing. What religion are you? Well, I'm British, so I guess I must be Christian. Did you know that in the 2011 census, 59% of the UK population said they are Christian? That's 33.2 million people. But weekly church attendance is less than 4 million. No, Jesus tells us, you need to be born of water and the Spirit. So, what's he speaking about? Well, the Greek word for being born again can be translated as born from above. It's not us straining up to reach God, but God reaching down to transform us. Nicodemus was looking for information. But Jesus is talking about transformation, changing someone from within through God's power. Nicodemus was looking for God's kingdom to come, for the rule of David to be restored. But Jesus is looking for new people rather than new institutions, for new lives rather than new laws, for new creatures rather than new creeds. This is not reformation, putting a new coat on a man. This is regeneration, putting a new man in a coat. Being born again creates a new sense of peace, a new love for others, and a new joy. Jesus wants to transform people like Nicodemus and you and me. Now, as a great religious teacher, Nicodemus would instantly recognize that Jesus was referring back to the old Jewish scriptures in which water and spirit are linked. Ezekiel 36 describes how God would sprinkle water on his followers and cleanse them and give them a new heart and put a new spirit in them. Jesus spells it out. Water in verse 5 is a picture both of washing and baptism, which of course was the message of John the Baptist. Repent and be baptized. We need to be washed clean, to turn away from what's wrong, what the Bible calls repentance. That's the water bit. But we also need to experience God's Spirit in our hearts. That's harder to understand. So Jesus talks in verses 5 to 8 about the power of God's Spirit reaching down to us, touching us and affecting us and bringing us closer to God. In verse 8, Jesus compares the Spirit with the wind. We can't see the wind. We probably can't understand it. But we can feel its effect and its impact. In talking about the wind, Jesus isn't being some sort of first century meteorologist. You know, Nicodemus, there must be a high pressure over the Arabian desert and depression in the Mediterranean. What he's doing is he's explaining that God moves powerfully in ways we simply can't see. When young Luke Goodall was born a few weeks ago, although I'm sure he's rather smart, it wasn't really his doing. For a human birth, you need parents. And with a spiritual birth, you need a heavenly father. Jesus is saying, God can do it. God's Spirit has the power to transform you. He's saying to Nicodemus, you need this miracle. You've got everything the world has to offer. Power, position, riches. But you need this miracle of a new birth. And Nicodemus is hooked. Verse 9. He says, how do I get it? So Jesus explains why he came. Why alone he is the route to salvation and the difference that he makes. So how does Jesus do that? Jesus meets Nicodemus where he is. Because Nicodemus is a learned teacher of scripture, Jesus explains it by pointing back deep into Jewish history. So there in verse 14, he talks about the bronze snake on a pole that refers back to a story from Numbers chapter 21. For Nicodemus, that story would be instantly recognizable. The Israelites were traveling through the desert and started to moan about God, even though he'd rescued them from slavery in Egypt, even though he'd led them safely across the Red Sea. There's no water, there's no bread, and by the way, God, that manna you keep giving us is utterly miserable. So God sent snakes to punish the people. Then they finally recognized their sinful ingratitude and cried out to him for help. And God, in his compassion, promised that if they looked up at the bronze snake lifted high on a pole, they would be saved from death. God gave the solution. Repent. And look up to the snake and be saved from death. And now, having set the scene, Jesus explains that only he is the way to eternal salvation. He's just explained in verse 11 that he's the ladder that links heaven and earth. No one else has gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, Jesus, the Son of Man. It's an echo of the opening verses of John, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And now, in verse 16, Jesus answers Nicodemus' question about how it all works. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. You can put your name into that verse. For God loved the world so much that he gave his only Son, that if Brian believes in him, he will not perish, but have eternal life. See, it all begins with God. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He is the creator. He is the initiator. And he loves the world he has made, despite us ignoring him and rebelling ungratefully against him. He loves you so much that he gave his only Son. How much, I wonder, do you think God loved his Son? If you're a parent, you'll know how all-consuming your love for a child is. And God gave up his Son for you. He must really think you're worth it. Jesus died on the cross for you. Someone who had never done anything wrong took the punishment for what you and I have done wrong. And God raised him back to life again to prove that the price was paid. So what must you do to be born again? Simply to trust in what Jesus has done for you and to invite him into your heart as Lord. And in doing so, you pass from death to life. For the Jews in the desert, the snake on the pole saved them from physical death. But Jesus offers so much more. The only way back to God and the gift of eternal life. When I was at junior school at Terry's in Northwood, approved by HM inspectors, I always felt that my science teacher had it in for me, which was probably something to do with me nearly destroying his laboratory by waving my Bunsen burner like a checkered flag and then ceremoniously attempting to blow it out. But sometimes in our science lessons we did things which were really rather less interesting and less exciting, and we did really boring experiments with magnets. Now, of course, a magnet will always be pulled in the same direction towards the north, and as humans it's a bit like we've got a magnet inside us, but one that's always pulling us towards sin, a pull towards selfishness, a pull that wants us to show ourselves in the best possible light, a pull to try and hide things we're not proud of. However hard we try, we always fall short of God's perfect standards. And we're all the same. The Bible teaches all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Our thoughts and our actions separate us from God. Any good deeds we try to do just can't reach across the gap. We need forgiveness and a new start. We need to change, to turn away from what's wrong, to start again. And only Jesus can overcome that separation. through Jesus' death on the cross, we are ransomed, healed, restored, and forgiven. The great dividing line between human beings is not race or class or education or riches, but whether or not they believe and trust in Jesus Christ. He is the only way back to God. It's not that Christians arrogantly claim to be better than anyone else. A Christian is just one beggar telling another beggar where he can go to find bread. In Greek, the word believe means both believe and obey. And it's so important that John uses the word 98 times in his gospel. Belief is not having an academic knowledge, as you might understand Pythagoras' theorem. To believe and obey is a lifestyle choice. There's a choice, and the rest of our verses explain it for us. In verses 17 to 21, there's light and there's dark. There's good and there's evil. God doesn't force anyone to follow him. Many will prefer to hide from God in the dark because they don't want to be exposed by the light. And if they choose to do that, they will quite simply not inherit eternal life, and they will, as verse 18 tells us, stand condemned and remain separated from God. It's a choice. New birth brings new hope and new purpose in life. I don't know if you saw the recent article in the National Press by Matthew Paris. He is a lifelong atheist who was brought up in Africa. And yet, this is what even he said. In Africa, Christianity changes people's hearts. It brings spiritual transformation. The rebirth is real. The change is good. Christianity has liberated them. And that is the view of an atheist. So, what about you? Perhaps like Nicodemus, you've had a religious upbringing. You've grown up with Christian parents. But you've never made a conscious decision to follow Jesus. John Stott, one of the most influential ministers of the 20th century, said that as a child and as a teenager, he went to church, he even read a Bible, but his life was empty because he had not put his trust in Jesus. Perhaps, like Nicodemus, you're involved in church activities. Perhaps you've been coming to Fairfield for some time, but you've never actually had a personal encounter with God. Billy Graham tells the story of a retired church minister who came forward in tears at one of his meetings. When asked why he was crying, the minister said, "Tonight I have received Christ, but the tears are because I have wasted so many years. For 30 years I have known only duty and no joy." Perhaps, like Nicodemus, you believe in obeying the law and keeping the rules. Or perhaps you have head knowledge, but no heart knowledge. There's all the difference in the world between knowing a lot about God and actually knowing him personally as your saviour. Perhaps, like Nicodemus, you're admired by others. You're well regarded at work or school, and you have influence and power. Perhaps like Nicodemus, you're academic, with exam qualifications coming out of your ears. Perhaps like Nicodemus, you have everything you could possibly want. A television or two, a car or two, a home or two. Lots of possessions, and even loving relationships. You know, if you play Monopoly, the game always ends the same way. It ends up with someone getting everything sweeping up the riches as the winner. But when the game is over, all the winnings just go back in the box. And when the game of life is over, everything goes back in the box. We come into this world with nothing. And we leave it with nothing. Perhaps like others in this story, you're hiding in the dark, ashamed of your thoughts and your actions. Or perhaps, like Nicodemus, you are an honest seeker of truth. The Bible says, seek and you will find. In Jeremiah, we read the verse, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. So how does Nicodemus respond? He's on a journey of discovery. He comes in the dark, searching, tentatively at first, but wanting to know more and wanting to know the truth. Later in chapter 7 of John, he shows great courage when he stands up for Jesus in the Sanhedrin as the Pharisees attack him. Then towards the end of the gospel, following the crucifixion, after the disciples have fled in fear, it is Nicodemus, along with Joseph of Arimathea, who buries Jesus' body. Imagine his joy when he learns of Jesus' resurrection. It looks as if he found what he was looking for. He began his journey in the dark and appears to have finished it in the light. Suppose you're a teenager and there's a fantastic new gadget that you really want. The most expensive phone, the latest game, the finest camera, or nowadays, all three rolled into one. And your dad says, we've bought it for you as a present. We've paid the price for you. It's waiting in the shop. Just go, collect it for yourself. You'd be down there like a shot. And Jesus has paid the price for you to inherit eternal life. Because he has died for you, all you have to do is accept the gift and collect it for yourself. On the 8th of January, 1980, a young and long-haired student sat in the church in Nottingham, listening to a talk on this very passage, in which the minister said, you must be born again. Have you been born again? And that young student squirmed in his seat, and could not wait to flee at the end of the service. But as he reflected over the days that followed, he realized that something was missing, that there was a God-shaped hole in his life that only Jesus could fill. And when he became a Christian a few days later and experienced being born again, it was as if his life that had been in black and white exploded into glorious technicolor, and everything fell into place and made sense. And that student was me. I love the story of a young girl flying across to New York to meet her daddy. And he'd come straight from the office in his finest, immaculate suit. But on the flight, the little girl was horribly sick. And her clothes and hair were covered in stinking vomit. But as she came through the arrivals hall, she saw her daddy in the distance. And she ran towards him as he stood waiting in his perfect and very expensive suit. And seeing his stained and smelly daughter running to him, he didn't hesitate. He held out his arms and held her tight and welcomed her home. Of course he did. He's a father. he loved his child. He accepted her just as she was. And that's a picture of God too. He accepts us just as we are when we decide and choose to follow him.